Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. And the book of Hebrews, as we know, is all about the superiority of Christ, and that has been very clear. Christ is superior to everything. He's our all in all. He's the only way to be saved, and following after anything else is a waste of a life, and it leads to destruction. And this is was an important message to the Hebrews who were reverting, and it's an important message for us today as well. See, the old was all about Christ, and now that He has come, be all about Christ. He alone forgives, He alone saves, He alone gives true joy and peace, He alone gives eternal life and eternal glory. It's all about Him. So, here's what you do. You come to Him in saving faith, and then you live out that faith passionately until He finally takes you into glory. And chapter 11 has been driving that point home to us, and it continues to drive that point home to us today. Let's go ahead and look at that verse 8, verses 8 through 10. Excuse me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're going to stop here for now. And we've been looking at the lives of the faithful, and we've been using these faithful as examples to spur us on in our own faith. Be like them, right? Be like them. Be like the elders of old, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and now Abraham. Be like Abraham. Now, we first hear about Abraham, or Abram, at the end of Genesis chapter 11. At that time, Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans in what is today Iraq. The city itself is no longer around, but its remains are located just south of Baghdad on the Euphrates River. Ur was a totally pagan city that was known to be a center for the worship of the false moon god. And Abram was a pagan himself who descended from a long line of pagans and idolaters. But then something amazing happened. God effectually called Abraham to himself. God opened Abram's blind spiritual eyes. God changed Abram's heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and that's when Abram believed and was truly saved. Stephen said in Acts 7:12 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And I believe that that's when Abraham was saved, which then led him to obey. So it seems that God appeared to Abram, or Abraham, whatever, right? Abraham. God appeared to him, and he came to the Lord in saving faith, that Abram then obeyed God by leaving Ur in Mesopotamia, and that he then settled in Haran for a few years until his father died. God then issued a call to Abram in Genesis 12 to go, and Abram obeyed by moving to Canaan. In Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. Talking about saving faith here. So, is that when Abram was saved, in Genesis chapter 15? No. Genesis 15:6 is simply clarifying Abram's saving faith, and it definitely doesn't mean that he didn't have saving faith before he left Ur at the end of Genesis chapter 11. So, he believed before he obeyed, and he obeyed because he believed. Now, John, you ask, why are you saying this? So that we don't think that Abraham was somehow saved by his obedience or by some kind of work. Obedience always flows from true faith. But people are never saved because of their obedience. See, Abraham was saved the same way everyone else has ever been saved, by grace, through faith, and even though Christ hadn't come yet, Abraham was saved because of what Christ would do on the cross in his place nearly 2,000 years later. I mean, Christ is the center of all of it, and we know that, right? Don't we know that? Look, Abraham believed what God told him. He knew that he was lost and needed a Savior. He knew that he was a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness and grace, and he believed from the heart what God had said to him. He believed from the heart when God came to him. He surrendered to the Lord in repentant faith, and God saved him by crediting righteousness to him. See, he wasn't righteous or fit for heaven in himself, but God credited it to him by faith. Now, how did that happen? All because of Christ. And because Jesus, who was God, was perfectly righteous, we know that when Abram believed, that his sin was then rolled forward and placed onto Christ, who would die for that sin as Abraham's substitute. And in return, Christ's perfect righteousness was credited to Abraham's spiritual account. That's also called justification, where God declares us who are not righteous to be righteous by faith because of what Christ did on the cross for everyone who believes. As one writer stated, in the case of our Lord Jesus, Abraham's sin and every true believer's sin was charged to him, to Christ. In the case of Abraham and every other believing sinner in human history, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, it is put to his account. And that is the ultimate trade-off, where in faith, we give Jesus all our sin that condemns us to hell and wrath. He takes it onto himself and pays for that sin in full. And in return, he gives us his goodness and righteousness, the perfect clothing of heaven that we get to wear into eternal glory. And that all comes by faith alone, because of Christ alone. So now Abraham is truly saved, declared righteous and going to heaven. Why? Because he was a good man? No. Good answer. Because he was bold? No. Because he was a nice guy? No. Because he obeyed? No. Because he was righteous in his own self? No. Because he believed God? Yes, that's right. Good answer. So, what did he now do as a true believer? He obeyed. See, now that he's saved, he obeyed. The word obeyed here literally means to listen under with attentiveness and to respond positively to what is heard. That's what true faith does. True faith always obeys. Yes, we are saved by faith alone and not by works, but saving faith is never alone. It always results in obedience because love for God compels us to obey. Look, if someone says, I believe, but doesn't obey, then his faith is worthless. It's just talk, and talk is cheap. No, genuine faith results in obedience. Genuine saving faith is obedient faith. The Apostle Paul actually refers to it as the obedience of faith. Jesus himself warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Why? Because true faith, true saving faith obeys. Because obedience proves that our faith is indeed genuine. Note also that true faith in the Lord is heartfelt faith. I mean, it captures our hearts. It fills us with love. It naturally overflows into action, and it's extremely passionate, for how could it not be? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Of course we will. And those who believe in him love him. Of course we love him. I mean, think about how ridiculous this sounds. I'm a wretched, dirty, rotten sinner, and I deserve to go to hell because of my sin. And on my own, I'm doomed. That's all true. But look, Jesus, out of his great, incredible love for undeserving me, he died so that I could live. He took all my sin onto himself, and he was punished for it, a brutal death that I can't begin to fathom, so that I could live and go to heaven forever with him. And now, because of him, I get heaven instead of hell. Him instead of Satan, grace instead of wrath, love instead of eternal judgment, joy instead of eternal gloom, and perfection and bliss instead of sin and eternal misery. I believe. But now, I'm not going to live like I believe it. I believe, but I'm not going to live for the glory of God. I'm not going to obey him and his wishes for my life. This God who saved me from eternal misery and gave me everything good for all eternity. I'm not going to live like I love him. Does that make any sense at all? Good answer. Those who truly believe and are saved, they're overwhelmed with love back to him. And that love compels us to action, to obedience, to battling sin, to glorifying God who gave us everything. I haven't used this illustration for a while, but it fits. Spurgeon says it like this. There was a day as I took my walks abroad where I came by a spot forever engraved upon my memory. For there I saw my friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down and sat affright and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails and his feet had been torn in the same way. There was misery in his countenance so terrible that I scarcely dared look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red and had bloody scourges upon it. His brow had a circle of wounds about it. Clearly could one see that these had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? He never injured any man. All his life long he went about doing good. He healed the sick, he had fed the hungry, he raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He never breathed out anything else but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony, and yet so full of love, I wondered, who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his? I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Let me seize them and I shall put them to death. If there are torments that I can devise, surely they shall endure them all. Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I might but find these murderers, oh, what I would do to them. As I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep, and I wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him. I found that somehow or other, wherever I put my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer than my hand would go. At last, I put my hand upon my own bosom. I have you now, said I. For lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul. Ah, then I wept indeed, that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned those bleeding brows with thorns. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die in sorrow is sorrow enough for one eternity. But my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. Spurgeon's conclusion. If Christ has died for me, as ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer, but I must arouse myself to love him and to serve him and to obey him who has redeemed me. I can't trifle with the evil that slew my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. I must obey. And that's how every true Christian feels. Look what he did for me. Look at what he did for me. The very rebel that put him on the cross. And do you not feel the love for him from deep within as you ponder that? Are you not compelled to show that love with passionate obedience? How could you not be? Look what he did for me. And so, because of his faith, Abraham obeyed. Of course he obeyed. Of course he obeyed. He loved God. He obeyed. And that makes it even more amazing. Look, he didn't even know where he was going. I love that. Go. Okay, where, Lord? That way. Okay, Lord, but where is the final destination? Don't worry about that. Just go and trust me. Okay, Lord, I'll go. And so Abraham's obedient faith caused him to go out with to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I mean, God didn't tell him until later that the destination was Canaan, the promised land. Now think about this. Abraham had to leave his culture, his familiar way of life in Ur and later on in Haran, his family, his friends, and his earthly inheritance. It was a long trip. It was a dangerous trip. There were no U-Hauls or interstate highways to help make the trip a little easier. But even so, Abraham obeyed, risking everything on God's word of promise. Now you may look at this and say, I wish I had faith like that. I wish I had a faith like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, but lo, I don't have perfect faith like them. Well, back it up for a second. Who said they had perfect faith? Who said they had perfect faith? We don't know much about Abel and Enoch, but we do know a bit more about Noah and Abraham. And the more we know, the more we see that these are people who had struggles just like we have struggles. They had lapses. And the key is to be like them in their faith and unlike them in their lapses. Look, after Noah got off the ark and after some time went by, Noah got drunk and naked and shamed himself in front of his kids. Don't do that. Not wise. Don't do that. So we take the good and we use the good to inspire us and to be examples for us, and we cast off the bad. But what about Abraham? I mean, Abraham was a father of faith, as the Jews called him. What about him? Well, Stephen's speech in Acts 7 says that God appeared to Abraham while he was living in Ur before he went to Haran and said, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and go to the land that I'm going to show you." So he obeyed, right? Right? Maybe? But wait, he took relatives with him. It says, go out from your country and your relatives. He took relatives with him. Haran wasn't in the promised land. Haran is north, not west. But he went to Haran. And it wasn't until after his dad died that God again appeared to him and he fully obeyed. That's interesting. After Abraham fully obeyed and went, in Genesis 12, we find that there was a famine in the land. And so Abraham leaves the promised land and sojourns in Egypt. There, he fears for his own life, even though God had made a great promise to him. And these promises presume that Abraham is going to live. But somehow Abraham fears that God won't be able to protect him in Egypt beyond the borders of the promised land. And so he instructs Sarai, his wife, to lie about her relationship with him. Say, "He's my brother." Which was a half-truth, but a full lie. In doing this, he put his wife in Pharaoh's harem. When the truth came out, even Pharaoh could see the wrong here in what Abraham had done. By the way, a number of years later, virtually the exact same thing happened yet again. On top of that, Genesis 16:1 says this, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar." So Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from having children, have sexual relations with my servant." What? "Perhaps I can have a family by her." And look, Abram did what Sarai told him. What? Really, Abraham? Really? Even though God was clear that the promised child would come through Sarah. Where's the faith? Where's the faith? Well, obviously, he let fear get the best of him, and he's not acting in faith here in any way, and he's not acting like a very godly man either. So why, then, is he mentioned in Hebrews 11 with all these marks against him? Well, who else is the writer going to use as examples for us but sinful and fallible people? These lapses, even the best of men are men at best. So who else are you going to write about? And these lapses don't change the fact that we can't learn from Abraham's faith. And so we take the good and we learn from it and let it inspire us. Do that. And we throw out the bad and we learn from that as well. Don't do that. Look, men of faith fail. So do women of faith. We fail. And this is why we find such comfort in the teachings of Hebrews regarding the high priestly role of Jesus, who can sympathize with us in our weakness, come to our aid, and give us mercy and grace in our time of need. But Noah and Abraham were saved men who loved the Lord and who sought to live for His glory, but they weren't perfect, but neither are we. And before you're too hard on them, take a look at your own faith and see how you would fare. They messed up. But their direction was clear. The overall trust in God was clear. Be like them as they lived out their faith obediently and faithfully and kept going even after they failed. You know, this whole thing gives me hope. I'm not Noah and I'm not Abraham, but I can be faithful like them. They too failed. They too messed up, but they pleased God and so can I. Just be faithful. And when you fall and when you fail, get right back up and keep going. He's gracious and he's forgiving. Get back to it. Trust him, obey him, love him, and let it show in your life. And if another Hebrews chapter 11 was being written today, perhaps God would include some of us in that chapter. We're not perfect, but we're pursuing. We stumble, yes, but we look ahead and we keep getting up and we keep pressing on and we have our eyes on the goal and we won't let anything stop us from apprehending him soon. What about you? It gives me hope. It gives me hope. So, Abraham obeyed even though he didn't know where he was going. Very good. Be like that. Like Abraham, some of us here don't know what the future is going to hold for us. Right? What's the story with my health? What about my finances? What about my job? Something else maybe. No matter. I trust the Lord. No matter what. I trust the Lord, for he's someone that we can trust even when we don't know exactly what it is that lies ahead. By the way, we do know what ultimately lies ahead, do we not? Eternal glory lies ahead for us in Christ. So even if we don't know what lies ahead in this life, we do know the ultimate end, and for us in Christ, it's all good. May God increase our faith today. What else about Abraham? This, he lived in tents. Fun, fun, fun. Right? Come on. Don't you love living in tents? I mean, living in tents is really fun for about an hour. Maybe a day. And then it gets very boring and tedious. Verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. Interestingly, Abraham, the heir of the promised land, never owned a foot of ground in it, except for the cave of Machpelah, which he bought at full cost to bury his wife inside of. One pictures it as if God promised you and your descendants the land of Guatemala. In obedience, you travel there, but then you have to live the rest of your life in a camper. Not only you, but also your children's families lived in their campers, moving from place to place to place to place in their campers. Dad, I thought this was our place, and we don't even have our own land, let alone we don't even have our own house. Just saying, Dad, it's getting old. I mean, come on. Where was the inheritance that Abraham was expected? Well, without real faith in the God who saved him, he might have even thought that he had been deceived by God. But he didn't waver in this. And even though he had lapses as a sinful human being, he continued to trust his God. And that speaks to us today, doesn't it? I mean, as the faithful, we often have to live in this world with conditions that seemingly contradict the promises of God. Sometimes God's people face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and even death, and cancer, and heartache, and tragedy. But our faith in God and what he has promised is what's going to pull us through. Trust God, the very God who saved your soul, the very God that put on the cross, but who still died in your place. Trust him. We're just passing through here anyway. Like Abraham, we're pilgrims in a foreign land and we don't really belong here. And as pilgrims, we need to adopt the mindset of pilgrims. And when you travel in a foreign country, you stand out as different. Run with that. The locals can spot you. They know that you're not one of them. Yeah, you may temporarily adopt some of their local customs, but on most things, you think and live differently according to the customs of your homeland. Well, our homeland is heaven. We're different than the locals here. At least we should be. Our mindset is different. Our language is different. Our purpose is different. Everything is different. So what if we're living in tents, so long as we know something better awaits us? The hope of the natives of this earthly land center in this life only. And so they live to accumulate all of the things and engage in all of the activities that they think will bring them happiness in this life only. But we pilgrims' hopes center on Jesus Christ and on our eternal inheritance in him. So we hold the things of this life loosely. Yes, we enjoy all that God provides, which is amazing. But we know that our real treasures are in heaven, and that's what compels us along in this fading life. One said that although Abraham never fit in because of his allegiance to God, he was literally a happy camper. Literally. Why? Because he looked ahead. Look, fourth. Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That changed everything. Now, the city which has foundations stands in contrast with life in a tent which has no foundation. And since God is both the architect and builder of that city, the foundations of that city are solid and secure, unlike any earthly city today that can be taken down in an instant through fire, water, or earthquake. Not this city of God. Now think about that. God designs this city and God builds this city. And while in most cities today the people want to get out and go out to the suburbs, this city that God designed and that God builds is one that we all want to reside in. So, what is this city? San Francisco. That was supposed to get a big laugh. Vacaville? The city that Abraham waited for is the eternal city that God has prepared for His people, the city of the living God, the city in the heavenly country, verse 16. We're going to look at that next week. The heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12, verse 22. Abraham lived for this. His heart belonged to the city to come, and he placed his hopes there by faith in the Lord. He had an eternal perspective, see. He was willing to forsake the present comforts for the future glory that belonged to him as a child of God. He fixed his eyes on the city ahead, see. He was like Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress, who was just beaten down by the path that he had to walk in his Christian life. He faced one hardship after another. Anybody relate? One trial after another, one struggle after another, and he was just worn out by the battle. But then, after one long climb up a mountain, he caught a glimpse of his destination, the celestial city, the heavenly city, the city with foundations whose builder and architect is God, and that glimpse gave him strength to keep going to the end. And while he still had many trials and dangers and fears and struggles ahead, he always remembered the city that was waiting for him, where God himself was waiting for him, and so he continued on. That was Abraham, and that should be us as well. Think of what we have waiting for us in Christ. Think about that. Preacher Edward Griffin had a few things to say about this heavenly city in a sermon he entitled Heaven. He says that heaven is a world of more resplendent and varied beauty than mortal eye has ever seen. There the saints are forever delivered from the interruptions of the wicked, from the pollution of their society, and from the disgusting coarseness of their conversation. And we are admitted to the most intimate friendship with the holy angels, with patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, and the whole assembly that have been collecting since the death of Abel, including, in many instances, the most beloved friends they knew on earth. Parents will there meet their children, and husbands their wives after a long and painful separation. Brothers and sisters will rush into each other's arms and exclaim, "Have I found you at last?" This is far unlike the parting hour when I closed your eyes, and far unlike the solitary evenings in which I visited your grave and wept over your dust. Those blessed spirits will enjoy the most perfect friendship, with every distrust and rival interest banished, each loving the other as his own soul and filled with joy unspeakable. There the saints are delivered from all the cares and toils of this life. There they've escaped from all the sufferings of this present life. There they are perfectly delivered from sin, the body of death under which they groan all their lives long. Oh, how they used to look forward and pant after this deliverance, but now they have found it. There they are forever delivered from the buffetings of Satan, The enemy that annoyed them so long is shut up in prison and can never approach them again. There, every wall of separation between them and God is taken down. Every cloud which hid his face is dispersed. Every frown smothered into smiles. There, they are admitted to the perfect vision and sweet enjoyment of God and the Lamb. They see that God does not reproach them for the past, that he has not one less tender feeling toward them for all their sins, and he loves them with an affection infinitely surpassing that of all other loves. There, they enjoy him to a degree which we have here no conception of. Their souls swell and expand with the mighty blessedness and rise in raptures of wonder, love, and praise. There, Jesus is the sun which illuminates the the heavenly city. Though arrayed in glory that would overpower mortal vision, it is Jesus of Nazareth still, the same body, the same features, the same scars in his hands and feet inside. Oh, how do they feel as they behold him? All the glory and happiness there will be eternal. If to know and love God in one degree makes a heaven, to know and love him in 10 degrees will make a tenfold happiness. The time must come when the feeblest saint in heaven will enjoy more in 1 hour than all the creation of God have enjoyed to this day. And still, he's just begun his eternal progress in blessedness. That was a short summary. I could have said a whole lot more. Can you imagine? We're going there. A lot of our loved ones are already there. Can you imagine? That's just the tip of the iceberg, and it's coming for us in Christ. How can we not be excited about that? How can we not run toward that city with more fervor? How could we this not stir us up with greater faith and greater action and obedience until we finally arrive? And so what if you live in tents here? You have that waiting. So what if your health is failing you here? Perhaps you're closer to your homecoming. So what if this life has let you down and you haven't achieved everything that you wanted to achieve here? Look what's waiting for you. So what if you're poor here? You have eternal wealth and glory. This world isn't your real home. And how will the world appear to you 1,000,000 ages after the judgment while you're lost among the glories of heaven? Look what lies ahead for us in Christ. Yeah, Abraham had some bumps on his road of faith, but overall, he's a great example for us. And he tells us, obey, even when you don't understand, and patiently endure, knowing that something much greater lies ahead. It's worth it. It's worth all of it. Sarah is next, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at that. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So look, in faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. Now, if you remember, Abraham and Sarah were unable to conceive children. Even so, God promised them not only a son, but also nations of descendants. To highlight the promise, God changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, even though he was childless. Maybe he was childish sometimes too, but childless. God then said, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Genesis 17, 5 and 6. But again, not only were Abraham and Sarah unable to conceive children, but they were really, really, really old. Way too old to have children. The first part of verse 11 is interesting because it's not clear in the original who the real subject is, Sarah or Abraham. That phrase, receive strength to conceive seed, literally is power for the laying down of seed. And that changes things a little bit. So without getting too technical, and you're welcome for that, you don't want this. The first part of this verse is probably referring to Abraham's faith more than Sarah's. The sense is this. By faith, even though Sarah was barren, he, Abraham, received power to beget, which would show his trust in God to give him a child. You might remember that in Genesis 18, Sarah is rebuked for her unbelief regarding this rather than being commended for her faith. She laughed when it was told her that she would have a son. And when the Lord confronted her, she denied it rather than confessed her unbelief. That said, the second part of this verse makes it clear that Sarah eventually came to believe God's promise as Abraham did, which we're going to look at in a second. But here in the first part of this verse, it seems that the main focus is on the faith of Abraham. God said it. He believed it. Yes, he wavered, but he returned and he trusted God. And by the way, Sarah was 90 when she had Isaac, and that's got to be a record. On top of that, God's promise to Abraham about being a great nation happened 24 years earlier. 24 years he waited for this promise to come to fruition. That's a long time to wait. But true faith waits and true faith trusts. Note that this doesn't mean that everyone who's having trouble conceiving a child will be able to conceive a child if they just had enough faith. That's not what it means. Same goes with healing. See, Abraham and Sarah had a clear promise from God, clear. There's no mistaking it. But that's not a promise for everyone, and neither is healing a promise for everyone. So what do? Well, we pray and we trust God and we pray some more. And if things don't turn out the way we expect or want them to turn out, we trust God with that, knowing that He knows what He's doing with us, the God who loves us so very much. Real faith, see, trusts God even when things don't turn out the way we have planned. The earth is full of trials and disappointments and hurts and bitter trials, but not so in our heavenly city. So we look to that and we let that vision propel us forward. Now here in the second part of verse 11, we're clearly looking at Sarah. Look at what it says. She judged him faithful. In other words, she trusted God, the God who is faithful in all his ways, the God who keeps all his promises. So you progress from Abraham to both Abraham and Sarah, and now to Sarah. And Sarah does indeed have true faith in the living God. She judged him faithful. The word judge means to consider, to think, to regard, and to reckon. In other words, she trusted him because she knew the faithfulness of God. I love that. See, she grew in her faith. She grew. She knew firsthand that God keeps his promises, not always in the time that we like, but always nonetheless. And she trusted him with that. The word faithful means reliable, trustworthy, and dependable. The opposite of being faithful is to be changing and wishy-washy. God is never wishy-washy. God is always faithful. His word is always faithful. God speaks never-ending truth, and the promises he made still hold true because he doesn't change, and that's an anchor for us. For if God said it, God will certainly do it. See, our God is immutable, he's unchanging, and that means that he's completely trustworthy in everything. And look, this trustworthy God has made many promises to you, not necessarily having a child in old age, but many amazing promises nonetheless. Here's just a few of the promises that God has made, starting in the Old Testament. And note that these Old Testament promises have application for us in Him today. God promised that if we truly search for Him, we'll find Him. God promised protection for His children. God promised that His love will never fail. God promised Israel that their sin could be forgiven and that their nation healed when they repent and seek Him. And that definitely applies today. God promised blessing for all who will delight themselves in His Word. In the New Testament, God promised salvation to all who believe in the Son. God promised that all things will work out for good for His children. God promised comfort in our trials. God promised new life and every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that our eternal inheritance is reserved for us, so bank on it. God promised to finish the work He started in us. God promised peace when we pray. God promised to supply our true needs. Jesus promised rest, abundant life, and eternal life to those who trust Him. Jesus also promised to hold us securely. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus promised that He will return for us. On and on and on and on these promises go. Forgiveness, eternal life, Him, glory, incredible promises. And they are sure promises. They are solid promises. And look, God is faithful to keep all His promises to us. How many? All. She judged Him faithful who had promised. And guess what? So can you. She grew in her faith and she knew the child was coming even before she conceived, and she did conceive an amazing miracle, a 90-year-old giving birth. Like her, do you know that your God is faithful? Do you? In all His promises and in all His ways, do you live like you believe it? Even when tragedy hits, even when the money isn't coming in, even when it seems otherwise? See, faith is trusting in the character of God before we see how He's going to work things out. As a child trusts his loving Father, we can trust our Heavenly Father to always do what is right, even when it seems wrong to us. For faith sees beyond the fading things of this short life. What about you? One said it like this. True faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfections of the one who cannot lie. It's enough that God said it. And if the statement should contradict every one of the five senses and all the conclusions of logic as well, still the believer continues to believe. Let God be true and every man be a liar is the language of true faith. And he's right. So I trust him more than I trust you, and I trust him more than I trust anyone else or anything else, because he alone is perfectly trustworthy. Look at verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So here's the verdict to note, that from one man came innumerable offspring. I mean, he was as good as dead. And this still happened. And note that the promise of God for Abraham, those promises weren't seen in this life. Think about that. I mean, what really did Abraham get in this life for his life of faith and obedience? What did he get? He was uprooted from his family and friends, never to see them again. No home, tents, moving around from place to place, and one legitimate child, just one. So yes, he lived to see Isaac, the son of promise, born, and he even lived 15 years after the birth of Jacob, but he didn't see any of Jacob's sons, so he didn't live long enough to even get a hint of the fulfillment of God's promise to multiply his descendants as the stars or as the sand. As 11:13 says, he really did die in faith without receiving the promises. See, from Abraham's time frame, even though he lived for 175 years, God's promises failed. He died with one son and two grandsons, hardly an innumerable nation. But as we know, God's promises did not fail in any way, right? We know that? From Abraham's offspring did indeed come the nation of Israel, and even more, from God's time frame, the true children of Abraham, those are billions. Those who believe in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, number in the billions. See, God has a way of doing more than we could ever think or imagine. We're just called to trust Him. We see dimly now, very dimly, but faith looks ahead, and the future is bright. It's very, very bright for those of us in Christ. May God increase our faith. May we learn from Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we would look unto you, that we would trust you more, that we would live by faith, faithfully, compelled by love, and that when things are bleak, we would stay focused on the city that lies ahead. Speak to our hearts, encourage us now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.